When it comes to sin, it's an easy habit to fall into where we focus on not just the sins of others, but the sins of action, the sins of commission. It's easy to see in other people and even in ourselves the problems of sexual immorality or filthy speech or speaking lies and these sorts of things. The sins that are harder to confront, not just in others, but really in ourselves, are the sins of the heart. Greed and gluttony, its cousin. Anger, wrath, and hate. I mean, take something like greed, for instance. Take something like greed. When was the last time someone asked the church for prayers on their behalf? They're struggling with sin in their life. They're struggling with greed. Greed is always something somebody else does, and sometimes I can see it in what they drive or what they wear or where they live or how they spend their money. I'm very good at seeing other people's greediness and how much they work or how they covet or whatever. But I'm not guilty of greed because there's always somebody who has more than I have or wants more than I have. I by definition, can't be guilty of greed. There are some sins that are subtle, and so they're easily overlooked. There are some sins of the heart, that are so common, they are easily overlooked. And both of those statements, I think, are true of a sin in particular that I think everybody struggles with, more or less, more often or less often. And that's a sin of worry, and yes, it is a sin, worry, anxiety. We're all familiar with, whenever you mention the word worry, and it's wrong, everybody's familiar with what Jesus, of course, said in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 6. Therefore, I tell you, do not be anxious about your life. Don't be worrying about your life, what you're going to eat or drink, about your body, what you're going to put on, because life's more than food. The body is more than clothing. There's more to life than just having enough to eat or having something to wear. That's not life. Even when you've got enough to eat and when you've got clothing and you got shelter, what then? You've still got the issue of what's life for. Oh, so many people will spend their lives scurrying about trying to satisfy physical necessities or indulge physical desires. The desire for more, the desire for nicer food, bigger houses, newer cars, sweeter vacations. But even when you've got all that stuff, so what then? Still, what's life for? What's life about? But what's interesting about this statement, for all its familiarity, is the first word, therefore. Therefore, Jesus' statement about worry comes from what he's been saying up until this point. And because I don't want to linger here long in this particular place this morning, I'll simply go to just the verse before, which is the punchline to the teaching that Jesus has been giving to this point about greed, among other things. When Jesus kind of gets to the summation of his teaching upon greed, the reality is this: no one can serve two masters, for he will either hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. Who are the two masters? Well, God and money, Jesus says. God and money. Therefore, in light of this reality, I tell you, don't be anxious about your life. And what Jesus does, that therefore, connecting back to what he's just said, what that therefore means is this: that worry is the worship of the God of money, of the God of security, of the God of safety, of the God of being able to control and know for certain exactly where and how my next meal, my next bill is going to get paid, where it all comes from, to have it all under my control. Worry is the worship of another God. Now, as much as we worry, as commonly as we worry, myself included, we don't typically think of worry as a form of idolatry, of the worship of another God, and yet that's exactly, in the logic of the language, exactly what Jesus is saying. When we engage in worry, we take our worship elsewhere. And so worry is not just a bad habit in the Bible. It's not one of those things where, you know, Dr. Jesus knows that it's bad for your blood pressure because it causes stress, and stress leads to bad health outcomes, and so it's just, you know, it's not just Jesus kind of giving us wise advice for healthy living. Worry is not just a bad habit, the Bible says. Worry is a form of idolatry. Worry is allowing something else to rival God in our hearts and our minds. Worry is a manifestation of the belief that there is something else out there that can rival God's power, even though God says there are no other gods besides him. Worry is a manifestation of the belief that God, it's at least possible God will not keep his good promises, even though God has said and proven that it is impossible for him to lie. Worry is a manifestation of the belief that there is something or someone else out there that may be able to provide for me better or more safely or more certainly than God has. And so worry, for all its commonality, which kind of takes the sting out of the sin involved in our perception, worry really is a big deal to God. Worry is a betrayal of our relationship with a jealous God who will tolerate no rivals. And you can see that reality worked out in texts in the Bible that don't necessarily have the word worry in them. You won't find them with a concordance search. But the truth is there. And so, for instance, consider with me, as an example, Psalm 78, a section of Psalm 78, where there the word worry is not used in the text, but the principle is alive and well. Psalm 78, the psalmist reflects back on Israel's history with God in the wilderness, stories that come from Exodus 16 and Exodus 17. He starts by reflecting upon God's presence with them. In the daytime, God led them with a cloud. At night, by a fiery light, God split rocks in the wilderness and gave them drink abundantly as from the deep. He made streams come out of the rock and caused waters to flow down like rivers. Yet they still sinned more against him, rebelling against the Most High in the desert. They tested God in their heart by demanding the food that they craved. They spoke against God, saying, "Can God spread a table in the wilderness? He struck the rock so that water gushed out and streams overflowed. Can he also give bread or meat to provide for his people?" Yeah, water from the rock, that was pretty cool, but can God really provide not just, and notice what the text brings out here, not just what I need, but what I want? They tested God in their heart by demanding the food that they craved. Because by this point in the story, with the psalmist mentioning the water from the rock, it means that they had also been provided with the manna from heaven by this point in the story as well. But the problem was, if you remember your Old Testament stories, eventually they got tired of manna, right? I mean, it was kind of boring day after day. Can you imagine, all the food you can eat every day there for the taking, as long as you needed, all the years of the wilderness, an all-you-can-eat smorgasbord, no charge, no fee, no monthly bill. But they got tired of it because it was the same thing every day. We all, human beings, there's something about us, we crave novelty, we crave the new, the different, the unique. All the food they can want. What the poets of the Bible call elsewhere the food of angels, and God shared the bread of heaven with them. And they got bored with it. They wanted the food that they wanted, not the food that God provided. That's part of a crucial aspect of the story and the issue of worry. So really, what can God do with food? Yeah, water from the rock, that's pretty impressive. But, therefore, when the Lord heard these kinds of statements, he was full of wrath. A fire was kindled against Jacob. His anger rose against Israel because they did not believe in God nor trust his saving power. See, that's the funny thing about worry. Ladies and gentlemen, sometimes what we're really worried about is not whether or not God will provide for us. What we're worried about, sometimes what we worry about is because we are afraid that God won't do things our way. I've got water and I've got food, but it's not the food that I want. If you've raised kids, you know how this dynamic works, right? I'm hungry. Here's dinner. I'm hungry. In other words, you've done this with your kids. You put dinner on the table, but that's not what they wanted to eat. And so they pick around at it, they fidget with it, and they don't eat much of it. And an hour later, just before bedtime, what does one of your kids say to you? I'm hungry. Well, just an hour ago we had dinner. Yeah, I know. But it wasn't what I wanted. See, ladies and gentlemen, what I like what the psalmist says and what the psalmist captures is this. That the fact of the matter is that when we refuse to accept God's work and God's will and God's ways in the world on God's terms and accept from God what he gives us, often what we're really worrying about is not so much God himself. And I think this is an important point, because I think I'm speaking to a room, by and large, a room this morning full of people who absolutely are convinced there is a God, who absolutely are convinced that he's revealed himself in the Bible, who are truly convinced and convicted that Jesus is the Son of God, and that Jesus' death and resurrection are the key to our sins, forgiveness, and our eternal life. And yet we still worry, despite our full assurance in our hearts and minds about those facts, we still worry because this God who has done this much already for us may not do what I want here and now in my life when it comes to my money, when it comes to my job, when it comes to my situation. When it comes to my children, when it comes to opportunities, when it comes to the things that I want in life, the God who has forgiven my sins may not give me the stuff or do for me the stuff that I want here and now. Yes, I've got water. Yes, I've got food, but I don't have what I crave. And so I become anxious. I worry. And the reality is, the psalmist says, they did not believe in God. And they did not trust his saving power when they did this. I don't think that the Israelites in the wilderness had forgotten about the manna. I mean, after all, it was just there that morning. I don't think they had forgotten about the water from the rock. I think what they had forgotten about was that they were to live life on God's terms rather than inviting God into their life on their terms. That's why we worry, ladies and gentlemen, as often as not for Christians. We know deep down that there is a God, that he loves us, and that he's working all things for our eternal benefit, our eternal life. But in the here and now, in my daily life, my daily circumstance, day by day, week by week, month by month, year by year, we worry because God's not doing for us what we want him to do right here, right now, our way. And there are other stories in the Old Testament in particular that highlight this. Isaiah chapter 7, in the context of Isaiah, God sends the prophet to visit King Ahaz in Jerusalem. Ahaz is nervous. Ahaz is worried because Damascus and Samaria are determined to invade him. And so Ahaz, when Isaiah meets him on this particular day, Ahaz is actually out inspecting water sources for Jerusalem. In other words, to make sure that the city's ready for the siege. Kind of like when you fill up your bathtub with water because the hurricane's coming. That's what Ahaz is out doing, making sure that they're ready for the storm, so to speak, that they're ready for the invasion, that the water sources of the city are secured for the bad time that's about to come when the armies get here, when the invading armies get here. So God sends Isaiah out to talk to Ahaz and tell him, don't worry about it. God's got this, and there's not going to be a problem. The invasion's not going to be successful. So God told Isaiah, verse 4, say to Ahaz, be quiet, be careful, do not fear, and do not let your heart be faint because of those two smoldering stumps of firebrands. In other words, you know, sticks that are about to go out. Maybe the closest analogy for us city slickers these days, 4th of July, you ever do fireworks on the 4th of July? You ever do sparklers on the 4th of July? And the sparklers, you know, they go on, and you get to the end. And when they get to the end, because we always have to tell our kids, be careful when the sparklers done because they're still hot, right? Because what happens is, remember, it kind of glows red for a few more minutes there at the end. There's no more spark. There's no more fun. The kids are ready to throw them down and just, you know, and step on them or something if they're not careful. And they're bare feet on the grass there. But it's still glowing red a little bit. It won't do it for long. The big part's over, and then a little bit longer, and that red's going to be gone too. The heat's going to go away. That's a smoldering firebrand. Nothing much left to it, and soon it will be gone. That's all Samaria and Damascus are, God tells Ahaz. Don't worry about these guys. Because Syria, with Ephraim and the son of Remaliah, has devised evil against you, saying, let's go up against Judah and terrify it. Let's conquer it for ourselves and set up the son of Tabeel as king in its midst. God says to Ahaz or Isaiah, I know what they plan to do. I know they're coming for you in particular. I know they intend to conquer the city and replace you as king. I know. I know you've heard. You're scared. I've heard it too. I know what their plans are. But thus says the Lord God, it shall not stand and it will not come to pass, Ahaz. Don't worry about what they're saying they want to do to you. It's not going to happen. For the head of Syria is Damascus, the head of Damascus is Rezin, and within 65 years, Ephraim will be shattered from being a people. Won't be that much longer. For there won't even be a Samaria, Ahaz. They're the ones who should be worried, not you. And the head of Ephraim is Samaria. The head of Samaria is the son of Remaliah. And if you are not firm in faith, you will not be firm at all. You keep worrying, Ahaz, instead of trusting in me. And let me provide for you my things, my way, and my time. You keep worrying, Ahaz, you lack faith. You lack faith. And then that lack of faith, that worry, that false God, that trusting another God, that doubting in my deity, in my work, will actually lead to your own weakness and your own eventual downfall. In the New Testament, one last quick example of this, book of Hebrews chapter 3. Hebrew writer comes back to Israel in the wilderness, ironically. He's read these stories too. But the powerful thing that the Hebrew writer does is he connects the worry of Israel in the wilderness with the fearful anxiety of Christians in the present. Take care, brothers, he writes, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart. That's the interesting thing. Again, worry, anxiety, it's a form of unbelief. Be careful, the Hebrew writer says. Because eventually worry, the worship of the false god of worry, will lead you to fall away from the living God. Instead, you exhort one another every day as long as it is called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. For we have come to share in Christ indeed if we hold our confidence firm to the end. As it is said, today if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion. What rebellion is he talking about? He's quoting Psalm 95 there, but Psalm 95 is also looking back to those same stories from Exodus 16 and 17 and Numbers 11 and 13 and 14. For who were those who heard and yet rebelled? Was it not those who left Egypt by Moses' hand? And with whom was God provoked for 40 years? Was it not with those who sinned and whose bodies fell in the wilderness? And to whom did he swear that they would not enter his rest, but to those who were disobedient? So we see that they were unable to enter because of unbelief. Now in particular, when the Hebrew writer channels not just the stories about the worries and the agitations about food and water in the wilderness, but when in particular he channels the story from Numbers 13 and 14, the story at Kadesh Barnea, when Israel, remember, stood at the doorstep to the promised land, not long out of Egypt, with the opportunity to go into the land right then, right there. That generation. But the spies came back from the land and said, what? The land is great, but the people are too much. There's no way we can do this. Joshua and Caleb, of course, are faithful. They stand up and say, God's on our side. We can. Don't be afraid. Don't worry about this. And the people as a whole, they chose to side with those who said, we can't. It doesn't matter that God's with us. We can't. And so God banned that generation from the promised land. That led to 40 years in the wilderness. And that entire generation dies. And the Hebrew says, be careful, because that kind of worry, that kind of doubt, that's an unbelief. It's another form of idolatry. It's refusing to accept God as God. And in so doing, you and I, ladies and gentlemen, can repeat Israel's mistakes of worry that leads to doubt, that is its own form of idolatry that costs us the relationship with God that leads to eternal life. The Hebrew writer comes back to this idea very clearly later when he says in Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 6, and without faith, that is without trust in God, trust as the antidote, the counter to worry, disbelief that worry implies and that worry fosters. Without faith, it is impossible. You hear what the Hebrew writer says? It is impossible to please God. Because whoever wants to draw near to God must believe that he exists. Well, that's the first part. That's what we've all got, right? I mean, I believe that there's a God. I believe that the Bible is his word. I believe in Jesus and Jesus' work. Intellectually, I've got the first part of this. But then there's a second part, and that he rewards those who seek him. That God really will deliver. That God really will be faithful. That the problematic circumstances of my life, be that cancer or a layoff, or betrayal in relationships, or whatever it may be, family failures, whatever it may be, that the problems of my life in no way impact the reliability of God. It's the second part of what the Hebrew writer gets at there. That's where we struggle. And yet the Hebrew writer, by this point, getting to the firm and explicit application of his sermon to Christians, having started the sermon like we did this morning by pointing back to Israel and saying, listen, there's a warning there. Not just about disobedience and sin, you know, doing bad things. We all know that's wrong. But the sins of the heart, too, that cost Israel. The worry and the doubt that leads to disobedience, because it is a form of idolatry that causes us to do the things that serve the other god of worry rather than the one true God who lives. Hebrew writer says, listen, it is impossible to be pleasing to God without a faith, a loyalty, and a trust. And so what we need to understand, is, and let me be very careful and very clear, there is a legitimate right sort of worry. Part of the problem sometimes, I think, is that we use our language very, very carelessly. We use the word worry in a lot of different senses. There are, and the way we use the word worry, there are some things to be legitimately worried about. There is worry as a form of mental focus. When I say I'm worried about something, just means I'm focused on it. I'm working on this problem or doing what I can about this situation. I'm not obsessed with it. I'm not out of control about it. But I'm focused on it. I am worried about it. I think that's what Paul meant. In particular, in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, when he says, apart from such external things, there is the daily pressure of concern for all the churches upon me. In other words, you know, not just my own problems in my life, but he says in 2 Corinthians 11, verse 28, the daily pressure on me of concern for all the churches. And that word that's translated concern there in Greek is actually the same word for worry. I mean, that's what's interesting about it. Paul says, I'm worried about the churches. Does that mean that Paul was sinning? No, that doesn't mean that Paul was sinfully worried. It just means that Paul was focused upon, concerned about, focused upon the needs of those churches and praying for and working about those churches' needs. He was concerned about them. And so worry is mental focus. It's fine. Worry as an emotion to be controlled, that's another thing. We can't control our emotions. I can't always control those flashes of anger. Or those spikes of lust. What I do is I say no to the emotion. I intentionally tap down those emotions when they are aroused. And worry, there's an emotional aspect of worry to be certain. Usually we call it fear in certain contexts. There is an emotional component to worry. And so sometimes that happens, and it doesn't mean that I've sinned or that I've failed. It just means that when I feel that worrying emotion come on, I make the intentional choice to say no to that. I am not going to allow that emotional response to become a mental process that's going to be pursued. Sometimes we talk about I'm worried about something. Sometimes what we just mean is I'm taking something seriously. I'm taking serious things seriously. And again, there's nothing wrong with that. When saying I want to take this situation seriously, I'm worried about it. I'm not going to obsess about it to the point of sinning. But sometimes when we just say, I'm worried about something, we're just saying, I'm going to take something seriously as is appropriate for its situation. So there is, depending on our language, the way we talk, there is a place for worry. You know, when the Bible says don't worry, it doesn't mean just kind of have a kumbaya, que sera, sera, whatever happens type of mentality. The Bible's command not to worry is not an invitation to carelessness or lack of concern or some sort of, you know, Eastern Zen emotionless existence. That's not what the call is. There is a place for mental focus. There is a place for acknowledging our emotional realities and dealing with them. And there is a place for taking serious things seriously. None of this is disparage any of that. But, and this is where we'll end this morning. There is the Bible's prescription. There is the Bible's prescription for how to control our worry. The text is a well-known one, at least in terms of we proof text it a lot. But to read the whole paragraph, Philippians 4, verses 4 through 9, to read the whole paragraph. Rejoice in the Lord always, Paul writes and says, rejoice. Let your forbearance be known unto all men. The Lord is at hand, and nothing be anxious, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving. Let your requests be made known to God, and the peace of God, which passes all understanding, will guard your hearts and your thoughts in Christ Jesus. Finally, brethren, whatever things are true, whatever things are honorable, whatever things are just, whatever things are pure, lovely, good report, if there's anything virtuous, if there's anything praiseworthy, think on these things. The things which you have both learned and received and heard and saw in me, these things do. And the God of peace shall be with you. One of the things I like is the way, you know, Paul uses that language here. He connects the peace of God that comes with prayer with the peace of God that comes from right living. Two sides of the same coin. Two basic things. And so to quickly boil this down to three quick observations, and the lesson will be yours. What Philippians 4, 4 through 9, what it does, what it offers us in terms of a solution to worry are three things very quickly I'll point out to you. Number one, it points out that the solution to worry is to pray more. To pray more. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, will guard your hearts and your minds. Let your requests be made known to God. Don't worry. Don't be anxious. There are some things about prayer as an antidote to worry that we need to think about. And everything. Tell God what's on your heart and what's on your mind. And don't be afraid to tell God what you want. Don't demand that God give it to you. But don't be afraid to tell God what your preferences are, what you think and what you desire. Be honest with God. Listen, He knows it already anyways. What He wants is a relationship with us where we are honest enough to confess it to Him freely and willingly. And everything, tell God what you want. Let your requests be made known to God, Paul says. The benefit to us is that then we've had our say. Sometimes in relationships, the most difficult thing where friction develops in relationships is when one side or the other feels like they're not being heard. And what God does is God invites us to remove that aspect of our relationship with God where sometimes we feel like we haven't been heard. Tell God everything. He's listening. Tell Him whatever's on your heart and your mind, Paul says. If it's enough for you to worry about it, to be tempted by the false god of worry, then you tell your God about it. He wants to know. He wants to hear. He's more than willing to do it. And trust me, He's big enough to take whatever you've got to say. He can handle it. But it's important as well to keep in mind what Paul says here, that we couple this with thanksgiving. That just as much as we make our requests known to God, that we do it thankfully. Because what happens is when we remember what God has done in the past, it puts current crises in perspective, doesn't it? You know, if Israel in the wilderness had slowed down and they're complaining about their cravings to remember, it's actually pretty amazing. It's really pretty amazing that we've got the bread of angels and water from a rock for breakfast this morning. If we could slow down and quit complaining to God about what we don't have because we want it, and be amazed by what we do have because He's good to us. Maybe that take a load off our minds in a lot of other areas as well. And so what Paul couples is not just the running to prayer in terms of just telling God everything about what's on our heart and mind, but doing it from the position of a thankful spirit as well, who's fully aware and doing our best to be completely conscious of the enormity of what God has already done and continues to do for us. Tell God what you want, but be thankful about it. And pray this way as often as you need to, and even more than you think you need to. Because it's good for you. And because praying this way will keep us focused upon God. It will keep us focused upon giving to God what our concerns are, rather than letting the God of worry begin to inch His way into our worship. Because I will tell you something, ladies and gentlemen, if you're not praying to God about it, if you're worrying instead, then you're still praying, but you're just praying to the wrong God. When you worry about things instead of leaving them off to God, what you're really doing is you're praying to the wrong God. You never bow your knee to Baal. You never sacrifice your children to Molech. But many of us will regularly worship at the altar of worry. If we don't confess the things that are on our hearts and minds to God, then what we're doing is we're offering them to worry instead, for worry's perspective and for worry's help. And sometimes somebody says, oh, but at least when I'm worrying, I feel like I'm doing something. Well, that's part of the problem, is that instead of letting God do what He wants to do, we want a God who will do what we want the way we want it done. The second thing that Paul indicates, besides praying more from a thankful position, is number two, that we need to learn to think better. That's what verse 8 is all about. True, honorable, things that are right, things that are pure, lovely, things that are of good repute, things that are excellent or virtuous, things that are praiseworthy. Dwell on these things. The antidote to one of the other things that Paul offers us as the antidote to worry is the right kind of thinking. Have you ever noticed when you're struggling with worry that the more you focus on your problems, the more you focus on what's wrong with the world, the more you focus on the politics or the country or how bad the situation is. In other words, the more you're watching TV and listening to the media, the more you're looking at your social media feeds, the more you're focused upon the things that you want and that you desire, the more you're focused upon the injustice that you've suffered in your life and the wrongs that people have done to you, the more that you're focused upon yourself and what's wrong and what's evil and what's unfair and what's unjust and what might go wrong and what might happen, the less you're focused on the better things, the permanent and eternal things, the things that are good with a capital G, that are righteous with a capital R, that are of God and are God's things. Have you ever noticed that the more focused you are on your own concerns, the more worried you get? Sometimes we tell each other, just, oh, you need to take that off your mind. Get that out of your mind. Take your mind off that. Good advice. So when you take your mind off it, what do you put in its place? Because too often the reason that worry refuses to go away is we try to take our mind off it, but we don't have anything good to put in its place. Paul says, here's a good list to get you started. What we focus on, ladies and gentlemen, what we focus on becomes what we see. One of the things that I've noticed over life is, for instance, I can always tell, you can often tell what somebody watches by how political they are. Somebody who's obsessed with politics, if I had to guess, you're probably watching your cable news shows a lot. You know all the talking points, you know all the ideas, and so you listen to that all the time, and so you get worried about it all the time because you're hearing all what's wrong in the world all the time, because, by the way, that's the media's job, we get that. Nobody will tune in at 5:30 or 6 in the evening to hear all's right with the world. Good things happened today. Kittens were rescued from a tree and nobody died. Oh, no. It's an old saying that noise makes news. There's an old newsroom saying that if it bleeds, it leads. What you focus on, what you look at, what you listen to, is what you're filling your mind with. We are trained by our culture to worry because worry is the only God left that this culture allows. And the media and the spirit of the age condition us to worship that God, to be worried about Iran's nuclear ambitions, to worry about the presidential election, to worry about things that go beyond taking serious things seriously and become obsessions that ruin our day, that dampen our spirit, and that really show how little our hope truly is placed on the hereafter and is focused way too squarely on the here and now. Think better, Paul says. Better thoughts will lead to less worry because what we focus on determines what we see. And along that line, focus on the reality of life, not on the what-ifs and the possibilities. You remember, let's see, this is 2016, so about 16 years ago, actually 17 years ago, because it was really 1999, 1998, really 1999. Remember the Y2K craze? Remember the Y2K craze? The world was going to end. Not because Jesus was going to come back, but because everything electronic was going to die and fail. Remember, you remember the doomsday scenarios? I mean, some magazines, some media outlets will report, you know, all the computers are going to reset. They're not going to know what to do when they turn over, you know, at midnight to January 1st, 2000. And we're going to have planes falling from the sky, and your bank account's going to go down to zero because the ATM's not going to know what to do. And it's just, you know, it's just life as we know it is going to end. How'd that work out? But boy, were people worried. I knew Christians who were worried. You know, the apocalypse was about to happen. I mean, it was almost, if they'd had a bunker, they would have gathered in it that night, I think. Be careful and don't let the media and the spirit of the age shape what we focus on. Paul says you want to get rid of the God of worry in your life, think better thoughts by focusing on better things. Thirdly and finally, live the truth. Live the truth. The last thing that Paul says that we'll focus on in Philippians 4 there is having told them to think better thoughts, he then reminds them that the things that you have learned and received and heard and saw in me, these things do, and the God of peace will be with you. Pray more, think better, and then live in the light of that reality. here's Paul offering himself up as an example, not because he's perfect, not because he's self-righteous, but because Paul, indwelt by the Holy Spirit as he was able to offer himself as an example of somebody who was trying to do these very things. He says, you go and you do likewise. You live as though you really believe that the one true God is the only God. And you go out and you face the problems of life, whether it's the cancer diagnosis, the pink slip in the conversation in your boss's office yesterday morning, your children and their struggles, the backstabbing in the family, the failures in relationships, whatever it is. You live as though your God is bigger than that. You lay up before God. You think God's thoughts after him. You choose who you listen to very carefully. You listen to God and think his thoughts after him. That's what he's offering you. His mind revealed in the scriptures. You pray more, you think better, and then you go out and you live as though you believe it's all true. And that's how you worship the one true God, and you're not listening to the false god of worry. Whose truth are you living? If you live fearfully, defensively, full of anxiety, you're living the false god of worry's truth, his version of reality. The things that you have learned and heard and received and seen in me, you practice these things, you live these things, and the God of peace will be with you. I'll tell you, it's really simple. You want to get rid of the god of worry? Live your confession. You say that there is a God. You say that Jesus is his son. If you confess that Jesus' life accomplishes the salvation from your sins, then you have no problems. You have no real problems. No doctor's diagnosis, no financial setback, no personal betrayal can ever take away from you the simple fact that the biggest problems of existence are solved. Jesus asked the question in Matthew 6, is not life more than what you eat and what you wear and where you live? That's what he's saying. There's more to life. And the answer, of course, at the end is, of course there's more to life than that. What's more to life? Eternal life, existence, my sin, my potential eternal death, or my eternal life. That's where the rubber meets the road. And God says through Jesus, that problem's been dealt with. You've got nothing more to worry about there, which means you have nothing to worry about at all. And Paul's point to the Philippians in closing then is you need to go out and you need to live like you believe that's true. You say it's true. You confess it's true. Go out and live like it's true. Pray, think, and live. That's God's answer to worry and the sin that so easily besets us, but that really is the worship of a false god. God help us, myself included, to do better about this, because this is a God that often calls to us, isn't it? Like Satan in the garden, he's the one who started hassling Adam and Eve. They were minding their own business. It was Satan who came to them. The God of worry comes around all too often in my head. I don't know about yours, but I'll bet you're not that different than me. God help us to take Paul's advice. Look to Jesus. Think on the better thing. And live our confession. If you're here this morning, you want to take advantage of the peace of God that Paul reminds us is offered. The peace that comes from understanding that the only real problem you have, which is your sin and your potential eternal damnation because of it, that problem solved through Jesus. And you can take advantage of God's solution to that problem this morning. You want to do that, come forward, confess your faith in Jesus. Repenting of your sins, whatever they may be, but especially that God of worry, if that's your situation. We'll baptize you for the forgiveness of your sins. You can come up out of the water and begin living right here, right now, the eternal life that never ends. Because no matter what happens in this life, you know, you confess Jesus and obey him or baptize for the forgiveness of your sins, you know that the only real problem you have, which is your sin and its consequences, has been dealt with. And what's left to be said after that? Here this morning, you're a child of God already, but you've been held back and you've fallen back in the world for something that you're doing, maybe something that you're not doing that God wants you to be doing. Maybe your sin has really become its dangerous final fruit of disbelief. And it shows in how you live. You've been obeying the God of worry. Not just by worrying too much, but maybe by living in the world again. Because you have more hope for the here than the hereafter. You're discouraged. You're doubting. You're hurting. Come forward this morning. We'll pray with you for you. Confess whatever's on your heart and mind. Let God know. He already knows. He just wants you to acknowledge it. Work with him to get better. We'll help you too. Why don't you come talk to us while we stand.